Please stand for, remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from Hebrews 9 this morning. Hebrews 9. We'll read the whole chapter, but we'll take our time because there's a lot here. This is God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavenlies to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, O God. May you bring it into our hearts with power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of Hebrews up to this point, and by the way, in case you're interested, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 is the center of the book of Hebrews. And there it says, Christ has come as a high priest of the good things to come. 9:11 happens to be the center of the book. But the author of Hebrews has shown us from almost every conceivable angle that Jesus Christ is the substance and fulfillment of the old covenant. In chapter 1, our author demonstrated from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the uniqueness of Jesus as God's Son and as his being the most perfect and final revelation of God himself. Following this, the author showed us from the scriptures that Jesus is greater than angels, the messianic king of Psalm 110, yet also the same one who condescended from his exalted position in glory to become a man, die for our sins, and defeat the devil. Our author then explained in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. In chapter 6 and 7, he shows that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, he has become a priest with a perpetual heavenly ministry. He's greater in stature than Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, and is greater in stature than Aaron, the high priest, according to the law. After Jesus' singular, never to be repeated sacrifice in which he presented himself to God as both priest and offering, our author explained how Jesus took his rightful place of highest authority at God's right hand, where he now ministers as our great high priest in heaven. And of course, more recently, or just recently, in chapters 8 and 9, our attention has been focused on the new covenant, beginning with this long extended quote, the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, in Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 8. We focus there on the new covenant, quoting from this Jeremiah 31 passage, which follows with a side-by-side comparison of the old covenant copies and new covenant realities of the tabernacle and the priesthood, which was all intended to illustrate how much better the new covenant is over the old covenant that it superseded. And we must mention that interspersed between all these teachings about Christ as the essence or the substance and fulfillment of the old covenant, are dire warnings of apostasy. Warnings not to drift away from Christ. Warnings not to fail to heed God's voice. And warnings not to turn back in unbelief and fail to enter God's rest as that wilderness generation of old had done. Last Lord's Day, we considered how guilt can drive professing Christians to either extreme of indifference or despair, and how those fighting despair often torture themselves with Herculean works of penance, all to no avail. And so last week we took comfort from the lesson of Hebrews 9, 1 to 14, with its exhortation to remember that only Christ can quiet an accusing conscience. And so as we continue through chapter 9 this morning, we see that the new covenant is our guarantee of redemption and our surety, that Christ is our surety who will soon return to receive us into glory. This morning we see the new covenant is our guarantee of redemption. That Christ is our surety that he will soon return to receive us into glory. And that he calls us, that Christ calls us to go forward in faith in spite of all the obstacles that lie before us. Because we have a sure word of God. We have God's promise of redemption guaranteeing our eternal inheritance in the person of Jesus Christ himself. After all, how could we endure the displeasure of the Pharaohs and Caesars of this world, or endure the disapproval of our culture as our Christian forebears did, unless we have that same unyielding assurance that God is with us and committed to us as they did? The covenant of grace is the guarantee of our God's commitment to us and the basis for our unyielding assurance that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The new covenant in Christ's blood is our foundation for faithful obedience to God in a world that rejects his salvation and his authority. So what about this word covenant here? Just by way of reminder, the Bible teaches one covenant of grace administered under two, forgive the word, dispensations, the old covenant and the new covenant. One in substance, differing only in administration. Covenant of grace, old covenant administration, new covenant administration. So covenant is a theologically rich term, especially for the author of Hebrews. He uses the word 17 times in this letter versus 16 times that it's used in the rest of the New Testament. In addition, the concept or idea of covenant and promise go together. Promise, of course, refers to God's unchanging word of commitment to his people. Covenants are the means, or if I can use this word, mechanism by which God fulfills his promises and achieves his divine purpose across the history of redemption. So you know we have the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant, among others, across the history of redemption, the Noahic covenant. In the broad sense, a covenant is a binding agreement that establishes the basis for a relationship between two parties. In the more narrow sense, as the author of Hebrews uses it, covenant is God's sovereignly administered bond in blood by which he achieves the salvation of his people. Now notice this, that in verse 15, the author asserts that the new covenant mediator's death provides redemption for sins and possession of eternal inheritance for all those whom God calls. That is to say, for all whom God has called, old covenant and new. Let's read verse 15. Referring back to the blood of goats and bulls and so on and so forth. And in contrast, he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we focused more or less on verse 14 last time. So now listen to verse 15, based on verses 13 and 14. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator, the go-between, the middleman of the new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's a mouthful. It might take you a minute to digest that. But think it through with me. Consider what the author is saying here. Does he not say that this mediator of the new covenant has brought redemption of the transgressions of those that were committed sins under the first covenant? Those who have been called. Let me see if I can explain this, because this is important. Though old covenant believers operated under types and shadows, they experienced salvation. Now, some, like our Reformed Baptist brothers, would assert contrarywise that the new covenant sacrifice of Christ is applied only retroactively to those who were sinners under the old covenant. That is to say, the old covenant did not have the power to save anyone under it. Whatever Christ did only applies retroactively. It wasn't, the old covenant believers didn't really experience salvation. But consider Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6. I covet your patience as we work through this a little bit. Please be patient with me. There will be a payoff toward the end of the service, toward the end of the sermon. Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So that's Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6. The main point being that the virtue, efficacy, and benefits wrought by Christ were communicated unto the elect in all ages. Did you know that? Do you understand that? Westminster Confession of Faith 11:6 says something similar. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects, where he this is referring back to the other points about justification, was in all respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. All this is to accentuate the continuity between the covenants. Think about Genesis 15:5. This is about Abraham before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses. God took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." What's 15:6 of Genesis say? Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was reckoned righteous before the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. What does Galatians 3:9 say? So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This all may sound theologically deep, and I don't mean to put you off by that, but once in a while we have to put our thinking caps on if we want to understand more fully what Christ has done for us. The point is this: the more clearly we grasp God's sure work of salvation through the covenants and the promises, the better we understand his saving work to be, and the more gratitude and praise will well up in our hearts unto God for our redemption. The more deep, if you want to put it that way, the more you understand what God has done for us, the more reason you have to worship him and praise him for what Christ has done. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, ask yourself this. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. What glorifies God more? That God would offer us grace that makes us merely savable? Or that God grants us a grace that in some sense enables us to save ourselves? Or that Christ actually saves all those the Father has given him? What glorifies God more? I would say we can glorify God more when we truly understand what God has done for us. That Christ actually saves us. And so, speaking of Jesus in verse 15, this morning's passage says once again, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus' death is the sacrifice for sin, which fulfilled the old covenant requirements and promises, rendering then the old covenant obsolete, and at the same time inaugurating the new. Next week, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say to his disciples while at table with them? In Luke 19:20, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Let me approach this from a different perspective, and I'm going to be borrowing from Stephen Meyer's book, God With Us, about the covenants, because he says it just right, so why reinvent the wheel? We understand, don't we, that under the old covenant, God's people were commanded to offer sacrifice for their sins. There's several places in the Old Testament scriptures that assure Israel that when they offer those sacrifices that they were commanded to offer, their sins were forgiven. We could look at Leviticus 4:20. There's several passages just in Leviticus 4, Leviticus 6, 7, in many places. God commands Israel to offer those sacrifices, and he says, when you do, your sins will be forgiven you. But we also know from the book of Hebrews, we read it earlier in chapter 9, but chapter 10, verse 4, verse 11, he says, the shedding of sacrificial animal blood can never bring forgiveness of sins. So which is it? How do we understand the forgiveness of sins, old covenant and new? When the Israelites brought their sacrifices as God commanded and God said their sins were forgiven, were they? Yes, they were. How can a Mosaic sacrifices bring forgiveness of sin, even though animal blood sacrifices cannot make a person clean? Well, here's the answer, and it's in Hebrews 9:15. At every point, the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to the blood that Jesus would shed on Calvary. Even the old covenant, the forgiveness of sins, always looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, who had been made mediator specifically for the redemption of the transgressions under the old covenant. I cite that passage in this book to help us understand the importance of understanding the continuity between the covenants and what God has done across the history of redemption to bring salvation to us. Another way to think about this is to think back for a moment to when all the people met God at Mount Sinai after crossing the Red Sea. There they had pledged themselves in covenant to God, which meant that they pledged themselves in obedience on their lives. Deuteronomy 30. We see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods to serve them, I announce to you today that you shall perish. Well, we know that Israel sinned personally, and as a nation, they sinned against God. But God, rather than immediately requiring the death of each worshiper for their sin, mercifully instituted the Levitical priesthood and its animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ as a substitute in place of the guilty sinner's life. Every drop, therefore, of animal blood sprinkled about the Old Covenant tabernacle and the altar was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ that is the only effectual means for wiping away sin. So in verse 16, our author lays out the underlying principle of the covenant. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, what blood did he take to sprinkle the altar and the book and all those things? What blood did he use? He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." That's animal blood. But of course, the connection that I'm making is, what blood did that symbolize? Christ's blood. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And so he concludes in verse 22 by saying this, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Blood must be shed for forgiveness to be had." The provision there, he says, almost all things are cleansed, is because there was a provision for the extremely poor to make a bloodless sacrifice because they couldn't afford a goat or a bull, etc. Now, this is obvious, but maybe you didn't really think about this. While all this is going on under the old covenant, while all this animal sacrifice is being offered, while all this is going on, our author says those are mere copies of the heavenly things that need to be cleansed. Those are just mere copies. Do you understand? Do you realize that while all this animal sacrifice is going on, that's not the substance. That's just a copy. Well, if that's a copy, where is the substance? It's in heaven. The substance of the copy is heaven. So as obvious as it probably sounds to many of you, there is a heavenly sanctuary at the time of Moses. Those could only be copies if the heavenly reality existed at that time. But the heavenly things, he says, must be cleansed with better sacrifices. All of this animal sacrifice can only cleanse copies. It can only make one ceremonially clean. Well, how do we get into heaven then? How are we received into heaven? By sacrifice. Well, that's the sacrifice or another, and that's what he says in verse 23. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. And we saw this before when we looked earlier at the writer of Hebrews reminding us that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't qualified to be a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. Where did Christ enter? Heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Because Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, we dwell in the presence of God because we dwell in Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so our author here is making reference to the Day of Atonement. We've looked at that before. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would make an offering for the sins of the whole nation and for himself. The elaborate detail of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus 16. First, Aaron was to take off his normal priestly garments, wash, and then put on the special garments which were prescribed for sacrifices, which took him into the Holy of Holies. Then we read that Aaron secured the necessary sacrificial animals, a bull for his own sin offering and two male goats for the people's offering, two rams, one for Aaron and the other for the people's burnt offering, verses 3 to 5 of Leviticus 16. Then Aaron slaughtered the bull for his own sin offering. But before entering into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the bull, Aaron had to create a cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies, covering the mercy seat, to veil the glory of God so that he could enter, so as to create an obscuring veil of smoke, thus dimming the glory of God's presence and sparing his life. Aaron then took some of the blood of the bull and sprinkled it on the mercy seat 7 times. Lots were then cast for the two goats to determine which would be slaughtered and which one would be the scapegoat driven away into the wilderness with the people's sins symbolically on it. Cleansing was then made for the holy place. By the sprinkling of the blood of both the bull and the goat, the atonement of the holy place is done. Verse 17 of Leviticus there. Aaron then entered the tent of meeting, removed his linen garments, washed, and put on his normal priestly garments. And the earlier sacrifices of the bull and goats, all this was then completed. Those who had been rendered unclean by handling the animals on which the sins of Aaron or the people were laid were to wash themselves and then return to the camp. My whole point in going over this passage from Leviticus 16 is to make you aware of the tedium that was involved in the high priesthood and the Day of Atonement. Absolute tedium. Everything had to be done just right, followed meticulously. Otherwise, there could be death, even death of the high priest. But for all this meticulous observance of the Mosaic requirements for the high priest, one glaring fact remained. Access to God was still severely limited. And so if you keep the ritual, the meticulous ritual of the Day of the Atonement in the back of your mind and contrast this to what Christ has done for us as our great high priest. Eternal in the heavens, you begin to realize the great significance of what Christ has accomplished for us. That he is the substance of the covenant. And because his sacrifice accomplished redemption, it's only done once. It's not repetitive. As the author of Hebrews goes on to say here, for Christ, verse 24, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer since the foundation of the world, suffer often. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, how does the writer of Hebrews somewhat tie all this together in verses 27 and 28? Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The only way to anticipate Christ's return with joy is to know with certainty that your sins are dealt with, that your sins are forgiven. How could we eagerly await Christ's return if there's any possibility whatsoever that he's coming back to deal with sin? The author of Hebrews says here that when he appears the second time, his second coming, he's coming without reference to sin. This could go back to what he's spoken of about the conscience. But the author's point here is to encourage his readers and to encourage us to understand that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. There's no outstanding sin that is to be our concern. Sure, we confess our sins as we do in this service, and we do it privately as well. But our privilege and our joy as New Covenant believers is to eagerly await Christ's return. Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Or when you think of Christ's return, does that strike fear into your heart? The wrong kind of fear. Not reverence and awe of God, but there's I'm still in trouble. I'm still accountable. I still have to be punished for my sins. I think it's important for us as Christians to get over that hump. To get over the hump of needing to be punished for our remaining sins. Christ didn't cleanse the copies of the things in the heaven. He cleansed heaven itself. He entered into heaven and we can enter into heaven. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places now because we are in Christ. So again, we see in chapter 9 that not only is the new covenant our guarantee of redemption, our guarantee, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, but he is also the one who has made it possible for us to anticipate and hope in his return so that we will one day be received in glory. And so this idea of covenant, united with this idea of promise, refers to God's unchanging word of commitment to his people, his unchanging commitment to you. Covenants are the means, the mechanism by which we see God fulfill his promise across the history of redemption to bring us to heaven to be with him forever. And so we can say that we possess our eternal inheritance now. We can understand the continuity between the covenants. We can see what the Mosaic covenant was pointing forward to in all its requirement of meticulous observance. Not only did Christ fulfill all that meticulousness on our behalf, but he did so to render the old covenant obsolete and inaugurate the new covenant in which we enjoy the efficacy, the benefits, and the virtue of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. When we think of justification, we can understand when we go into the Old Testament, many times where we feel like we need to avoid the Old Testament because we don't understand it. It seems contrary to the promises of God. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, as summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith 11:6, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all respects one and the same with justification of believers under the New Testament. So, it is appointed for us to die once. It's a difficult thing to think about death. It's difficult to consider that after death comes judgment, unless you understand that Christ bore your sin and gives you reason to eagerly anticipate his second coming. Let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to press forward in the faith and eagerly await Christ's coming. Eagerly await it, because there are no sins of yours that Christ has not bore for you, that you might be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful grace. We thank you how it is presented in types and shadows and copies in the old covenant. We thank you for the effectual work of Christ to save all whom you have called, old covenant and new. We thank you that you give us reason not to shriek back in fear, but to eagerly await Christ's return. Grant us grace, O Lord, to walk in the light of Christ's return. In his name we pray. Amen.